One of the incredible blessings about being a Christian and assembling with other Christians on the first day of the week is that not only do we have an opportunity to worship and praise our God, we also have an opportunity to put Romans 12:15 into practice, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And it's amazing from week to week as you look through the echo or the prayer list and think about our families here and our members and what it is that we as a body or individually are experiencing, how diverse and yet how unified we are. And I've loved the theme this year as we've gone to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and recalled the reality that we're one body. This morning we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 15 of that chapter, we get that same picture, that same metaphor. We are one body. And as one body, I think it's appropriate that as CJ led us in prayer this morning, I appreciated those thoughts, that we recognize the fact that today we have some college students with us who will not be assembling with us here next week. Some of you for the last four, five, six, we'll stop counting there. Some of you for the last few years have been assembling with us. And on Saturday, Lord willing, you'll be graduating with undergraduate or graduate degrees. And we're so thankful for you. And you'll be missed, but we're excited to see what you're going to do in your congregations as you and those with you spread across this world. And we pray, take the gospel with you wherever we go. We're thankful. We're so thankful for you. And as has been mentioned, we're also thankful for mothers. I know this is a day that for a lot of people is a day of celebration. For others, it might be a day that we remember yesteryear and those who are already at rest in the arms of our God. For others, it might be a very difficult day, but I'm just thankful that as a church, as a family, we can experience this together. We can recognize how great God is. Now, I don't want this morning for us to open up the Word of God and just think about our graduates or just think about mothers, but I think it is appropriate as we begin to go to the Father again in prayer and just give thanks for His blessings, His plan for the church, and how we this morning collectively can honor Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so very much for your perfection, not only in your nature, but in what it is you've revealed, for your word. And Father, we're grateful. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for establishing relationships, for blessing us with relationships with our students. We're thankful for the contributions they've made and the work that they've done, for the relationships we've formed. And we pray for those, especially who are graduating, but all who will be traveling over the next several days and taking final exams. Father, we pray that you will help us to hold on to our relationship with you and one another as we long to spend eternity together forever, knowing that our separations here in faith are simply temporary. Father, we're thankful for the family and recognizing that we all may be in different places in life with this in mind. We're thankful for the power of memory and for relationships. We're thankful for your plan. We're thankful for parents. Today especially, we're thankful for mothers. And we pray that as we open up the Word of God together today, that we'll be encouraged, that we'll be challenged, that we'll think about how it is that you desire for us to serve as members of your body. Father, we're just thankful for you. Thank you for your will. Thank you for your Son. May we honor you with our words and our worship together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think about a question that I've been asking and that I've heard several other people ask, especially lately. It's an interesting question, and it's a question that isn't only addressed in Colossians chapter 3, but in a number of places in God's Word. And I've heard it said that there are two kinds of people in the world, and that these people are separated by how they answer this particular question. Should Christians care what other people think? Should we care about what other people think about us? Should we care when people say things about us, or when people assume things about us? Should we care about that? And I think what makes that an interesting question is that depending on what passages you look at, you might draw a separate conclusion, a totally different conclusion. That's part of the reason why I want us to end up eventually in Colossians chapter 3. But I think there are some people who could read the Apostle Paul in particular rather closely, perhaps in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Where it seems Paul would say, at least on that occasion, no. He says in Galatians 1 verse 10 that he's not striving to please men. He even goes at the end of that verse so far as to say that if he were striving to please men, he would not be a bondservant of Christ. Jesus said something similar in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, when he refers to the fact that we ought to be warned, woe to you when everybody says nice things about you, because they said nice things about the false prophets who came before you as well. Later in Paul's ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he said something very similar when he encourages us to hold on to the truth and not be concerned, because there in that context, he's talking about the authority with which he and Silas and Timothy had visited the Christians in Thessalonica. Now writing that letter to them, he encourages them to think about the reality that ultimately it's about God's authority and God's word, not about what other people say. In the Beatitudes, Jesus reminds us that we're blessed when people say all manners of evil against us falsely. And so there's a sense in which we speak the truth and we seek to do what's right and what's noble, regardless of what other people might say. And so contextually, I could understand if someone opened up the Word of God and looked not only at these passages, but at a host of other passages and said, in response to the question, should we care about what other people think? Know that there's truth and there's right, and regardless of what popular opinion or regardless of what others might say or assume or feel, right is right. But there's also a sense in which that the answer to that question is yes. And the reason we care about what other people think is not because we're trying to boost our own status. It's not about what they assume to be true about our power or our wisdom or our credit or whatever it is we're talking about, but because ultimately we are concerned about their relationship with God. And we know that as members of the body, some are going to draw conclusions about the nature of God, the will of God, the work of a disciple of Jesus Christ, based on what they hear us say, based on what they see us do. Remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, shortly after those same Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, challenges us. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We do good works not so that people will pat us on the backs. We do good works. We try to bear the fruit of the Spirit with God's obvious help, given the context of Galatians 6. Not because we want people to say nice things about us, but because we want them to glorify God. That's why in Romans chapter 15, as Paul is there, again, building on what he said in the previous chapter, how we might disagree on certain questions, matters of opinion perhaps, but that ultimately we're not living to ourselves. We have other people in mind. We want them to know Christ, to have a relationship with Him. That's why we hold on to the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, that's the message there, that we hold on to what's right, but we cling to what's honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. That there are things that even those who do not have a relationship with Christ Jesus might know to be true, and that we want to live in a God-honoring fashion that helps them to see that the Christian life is the best life. And for that reason, we care about what they think. Or perhaps 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. He warns us that sometimes people will say things about us that are not true, but he encourages us there. Peter does, by inspiration, to let our behavior be excellent, so that when we're accused of living like Gentiles, when those who slander us and say those all manners of evil against us falsely, they will be silenced, they will be put to shame, they will recognize the holiness of God's church, the body of our Savior Jesus Christ on the day of visitation. And so there's a sense in which what's right is right and what's true is true, and I'm not led by what other people think. But I want to honor God, and that means I care about other people. My horizontal relationships, the relationships I have with colleagues and family members and classmates and whoever that might be, neighbors, even enemies, that all of those things are ultimately a reflection of not only what's going on in my heart, but what's happened with regard to God's revelation throughout time, namely in His Son Jesus. How did Jesus live? How did Jesus think about what other people assume to be true? We see Him rebuke. We see Him admonish. Matthew 23 in strong language against those who were teaching a false religion. But we also see Him with humility and tears and with continued service to the Father, empty Himself. That's the language of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient unto death, even death by means of a cross, because he strove. He wanted to do the will of the Father, and that meant he washed feet. He served. He loved. He sacrificed. Now, in Colossians 3, there are a lot of things that are taking place here. At the beginning of the chapter, we get a couple of stark contrasts. The first between things below and things above. Paul encourages us by inspiration not to think on the things below, but the focus, to dwell on the things that are set above, the things that are of God, to have a different perspective as we not only worship and as we have assemblies together, but as we live, as we go out into our communities, as we strive to be light, we desire to focus on things above. We desire to put off the old self and instead to live in the light of the cross, in light of what it is that God has accomplished. In Colossians 3, you see the old self described in verse 5, those earthly qualities that used to define us. We walked in those things. We were sons and daughters of disobedience who deserved the wrath of God. Put aside those things. Do not lie to each other. Put on the new self. That's the language of verse 10. Why? Because the new self is defined by Jesus. We live as he lived. We serve as he served. And as this crescendo builds throughout Colossians chapter 3, we come to verse 15 and we find that ultimately the qualities of Christ Jesus. If we wanted to sum up this whole sermon with regard to what other people might think about us, it's simply this: be Jesus. Live like Jesus. Speak like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. That's verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is our individual commission. This is our collective commission. This is what it is we desire to do when we're alone. This is what we desire to do when we're assembled. We want people to know that we love the Lord, not only in word, but in deed, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our activities. There's nothing that's outside the scope of God's love. There's nothing that's outside the scope of Christ's mission. And so specifically, as we move through Colossians 3, we come to verse 16, which speaks strongly about the words that we offer in song. And then there in verse 17, we get that overarching principle. Who doesn't love Colossians 3, verse 17? We're going to look at that verse in more detail, but before we do that, notice that as this chapter continues, Paul talks about relationships and how these relationships, and this is paralleled in a couple of other places in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. In the auditorium class, we've been studying 1 Peter. We see some of this language there as well, from 1 Peter 2:18 through 1 Peter 3, verse 7. These relationships that are transformed, that are made new, because in Christ Jesus, our relationships, our words, our behavior, our thoughts, our activities, they look different because of the difference that Christ Jesus is making in our lives. And so that's why he can say in Colossians 3 and verse 18 that wives are to submit to their husbands. Or in verse 19 that husbands are to love their wives and not embitter their wives. Or as he continues here, talking to children who are to obey their parents, or fathers who are not to embitter their children. And then it's interesting that he spends the most time, as Colossians chapter 3 comes to an end, verses 22 through 25, talking to these slaves, to those who are in a difficult social situation. And commentaries have often struggled to describe exactly what it is that's being said there. Then you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, and you've got that instruction to masters, to care for, to show justice and fairness. And what I love about this section, this could be a separate sermon. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to do that to you. But what I love about this section is that in these verses, seven times the lordship of Jesus Christ is referred to. Seven times, six of those being the word Lord, once the word master in Colossians 4 verse 1, that all of these relationships are founded, they are established, they are sustained, they are made whole in the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus that these relationships look the way they look. There's no social reason, there's no reason outside of Christ Jesus that our relationships would look this way. And so it's interesting that the message we're going to focus on today, you know, we want to find a verse and unpack that, but the beauty of Colossians 3 is that we have two verses. That head verse, the theme of Colossians 3, verse 17, gets repeated in the midst of what Paul says there to slaves. that in verse 17, he says so clearly, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we just sung together, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then in the context of addressing these slaves, to obey those who are their masters on earth, not just with external service, verse 22, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then notice the language of verse 23, how it sounds so much like verse 17. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord whom you serve, for he does no wrong. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The God of justice, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the righteous sovereignty and justice of God is on display. But I want us to look at these verses. And I want us to make parallel points as we think about verse 17 and verse 23 and how this language is repeated and really calls us back to that question, should we care what other people think about us? How should we live? How should we talk? What should we do on social media? What should we do in the workplace? How should we treat our classmates? How should we serve our neighbors? What about our enemies? How do these things then reflect the language of these God-inspired words in Colossians chapter 3? Notice, first of all, that there is no limitation here. Both of these verses begin with an unqualified, whatever you do. Verse 17 is a little bit more specific, in word or deed. Now, I think this frankly reflects the fact that we like to compartmentalize our service to Christ. We like to put service to God in a particular box and perhaps put it over to the side, or maybe we even put it front and center in our lives, and the vast majority of who we are and what we do and how we serve is tied to our faith, but there's still that secret corner. There's still that area that's just for me. That's my money. That's my life. That's my business. Don't touch it. Don't point at it. Don't draw attention to it. It's about me and mine. And I think at the very heart of what Paul's doing here, as he addresses this church that's riddled with trouble, go back to chapter 2 and see that they're battling heresy. They're struggling with division as we all in the flesh deal with these kinds of realities that come with simply living life. He's saying, you can't put God, you can't put service to God in a compartment. It is what you are. It's what you do. Everything is in the light of your relationship with God. Nothing is too private. Nothing is too personal. Nothing is off the record. Nothing can be over there in the corner. Nothing can be hidden from the sight of men that is then hidden from the sight of God. Everything we do. You know, I think part of the reason why Mother's Day can be a difficult day for folks, part of the reason why this time of year can be a difficult time for graduates, or perhaps even there are other seasons of life that can be difficult for us, is because sometimes the assumption is, if you're a mother, it looks like this. You train your children like this. You school your children like this. You take them here and you do this. And the message is, God's love is what's central to that relationship. The same with graduates. You may have taken a very different path from your classmates, in a different field, with a different destination. If we do that to the glory of God, if the way we've gotten here and the way we're standing here and the future before us is tied to the will of God, there's not uniformity here. What's here is the reality that everything I do is founded, it's rooted, it's tied to the love of God that's been found in Christ Jesus. Whatever you do. And then there's imperative language here. Do it all, he says. Verse 17, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. And I love how in verse 23, that's echoed again. Now, this is difficult because if you look at almost any English translation, the word heart shows up there, which is fine. But the word heart in verse 22, if you back up to the previous verse where we learned that these slaves were to serve, that we are to serve with sincerity of heart, the word there really is heart, cardia. But the word in verse 23 really describes soul. It makes me think of what Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 30, when we get that greatest command, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Those first two words, heart and soul, are the two words that show up in verse 22 and in verse 23. So why do so many translations translate that heart? Because what's being described is that inner drive, that inner motivation. And I really don't think that the point being made in this part of verse 23 is that we've got to work hard, although those passages are clearly there. I don't think it's about the rigor of our work. I think it's about the reason for our work. What is it that motivates us to serve? What is it that motivates us to live and to speak and to act in ways that are God-honoring? It may be the reward of heaven, and it may be the dread of hell. But let it also be the fact that we love God, we love Christ, that we want others to see our good works, Matthew 5:16, and glorify the Father who's in heaven. And notice that what's being said contextually here is, you may have a cruel master. You may have a parent that doesn't understand. You may have a spouse that's difficult. You may have a working relationship that's less than favorable. If we're only motivated by those external criteria, if we're only motivated to live and to speak and to serve in ways that are God-honoring, when all the circumstances around us are right, there might not be many days that we do that. Paul says, it's not about the circumstances. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do that work to the honor of the Lord Jesus. Do that work heartily, as for the Lord, not for man. In other words, here's the quote, if you will, from I think what it is Paul's getting at. It's not about the circumstances you're in. It's about the character of God in Christ Jesus being made evident in our lives. And as we then serve, how do we live? How do we speak? How do we act? With thanksgiving. Can you tell the difference in a prayer that's rooted in thanksgiving? Can you tell the difference in worship that's rooted in thanksgiving? Can you see the life of a disciple look different when it's rooted in thanksgiving? It's amazing what gratitude can do for us, isn't it? It's amazing how gratitude calls us back to the character of God and causes us to reflect not on what we're capable of, how great we are, how many strokes we deserve, but how great and powerful and honorable God is. And it's because of Him that whatever we do, in word or deed, we do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because of His glory. It's because of His name that we have that privilege and opportunity. This isn't the only place in Scripture we see this, but notice how verse 24 continues here. We're called to the fact that these slaves in this context probably did not have an inheritance to look forward to. Some of them probably struggled to just think about what's going to happen tomorrow, because we're in a system that is abusive and that is corrupt, and we're being treated as property and tools. And there are so many things about this that the New Testament challenges in places like Philemon 16, where Paul calls Onesimus his brother, where we see what fellowship can look like as it transcends social boundaries and categories that we like to put people in. But notice here that in verse 24, these people who had no earthly motivation for an inheritance are reminded that the Lord had something in store for them. Now, the end of this verse could be a command. It could say simply, serve the Lord Christ. But most translations render it as, it's the Lord whom you serve. Either way, what's the message? Jesus Christ is the master. And because we're working for Him, we love one another. Because we are serving Him, we speak words of grace. We act with gratitude. We wash the feet even of our enemies. This isn't about vengeance. It isn't about getting what we want. It's not about having it our way. It's about loving and serving even when they nail us to a cross. That's not a popular message. That's not going to bring people in by the droves, but it brings people to the throne of grace, where we've seen the love of God poured out in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And if anybody ever on earth deserved to live forever and to be justified in His righteousness, it's Christ Jesus. But in that moment on the cross, that Friday afternoon, He yielded up the Spirit, as we read at the table this morning, because of God's love. And we reflect that in the way we serve others. Paul elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 10, at the end of that chapter, reminds us in principle, as there he's also been talking about difficult subjects, whatever you do, there specifically, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. Everything. No qualifications. Even when I'm tired. Even when life isn't fair. Even when people have mistreated me, even when I didn't get my way, even when I feel like I've been neglected and nobody cares at all, God cares. Christ Jesus is the master. He desires that we serve and we live and we speak and we act with compassion. Because he certainly has. Again, we have a desire to compartmentalize things. But God's bigger than our box. God's bigger than the category we last put him in. God's bigger than that corner of our life we want to stick him in. God's bigger even than that majority of our life that we might have put him in. He paid it all. He desires it all. Let's give him all. Let's speak and let's serve and let's act towards others in a way that honors our God. Specifically, notice, building others up, not tearing down. Now, there's a time to rebuke and exhort and reprove, but there's also a time for edification. And in a world that beats on our brothers and sisters all the time, isn't it nice on occasion to be built up? Not with what we want to hear, what we need to hear, but to know we're not alone in our struggles. Know we're not the only ones that have difficult days caring what other people think. Knowing that we're not the only ones who struggle in the faith. And so rather than being built up in bitterness and causing others to fall and to stumble and wonder why it is we're here in the first place, later in this same letter, Colossians 4, verse 5, Paul said, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, meaning we have an opportunity to care not only about what God thinks, but to care because we're driven by the Master, our Savior Jesus Christ, to in caring about what God thinks, to then also care what others think, which means I aim to please. There's some things I really want to do that I'm not going to do because I aim to please the Lord and I care about you. There's some things that I might feel entitled to do that I'm not going to do because I aim to please the Lord and I care about my brothers and sisters. I care about the lost. There's some things I might have the right to do. There's some things that the world might look at and say, wow, we're glad you did that. Let's applaud that. But they're not things that bring honor and glory to our God. And so rather than asking the question, can I get away with this? Rather than being motivated by, can I hide this? Will most people like this? Let me be instead motivated by questions like, how will this bring glory and honor to God? What will others see around me that can build them up in the faith? What will the world see about me because of Christ Jesus that's different, that stands out from the darkness and the judgment that they see all around them? And when we as a body begin to make those kinds of decisions under our shepherds, imagine the way that the world will respond when they see Matthew 5:16 lived out. They'll glorify the Father because they've seen good works. They've seen something different that's unique, that's not tied to how special or perfect we are. No, we serve Him. It's tied to His will and His love. Perhaps you feel despondent today because you don't believe that you've done things the way that others would have you to do them. And the message is not, you just go ahead and do what you want to do. That's not the gospel. But the message is, if you're doing things and saying things and living in ways that honor God, keep honoring God. Don't allow the pressure of a judgmental world. Don't allow the pressure of wayward Christians to cause you to leave that path of righteousness. But on the other hand, let's make sure that every decision, every action, every word is within the realm of that spotlight of God's love, where nothing is hidden, where everything is on display as an attribute of what it means as a disciple of Jesus to walk in the light as He's in the light. 1 John 1:7. You know, God really has put us in a perfect situation to hear that will and to respond to His grace through faith, regardless of what others may say. Maybe you've held back from coming in faith and responding to His grace because of what other people might think. When other people see you, what will they think? What will they assume to be true? You know what I care more about what other people think? What God thinks. What honors Him? What's right? What's noble? What's pure? What's worthy of praise? What's excellent? Let's respond to that gospel and live that life so that others might be built up, but our primary motivation be honoring our God, aiming to please Him, desiring that in all things we do the work of Christ Jesus in His name. If we've fallen away from that, you're not alone. You're in the midst of people who struggle with the same things you struggle with, but who serve a perfect Savior who to this morning welcomes us home, aiming to reconcile those who aim to please Him. We come as together we stand and sing.
Faithful love.